Thank you, Brother Thomas. Good to see everybody tonight. We're having some more filter in here. Just appreciate all that have come back to again worship God and to continue our study in the book of Revelation. I was thinking about the process in which the Lord has been going through these churches and identifying the good and pointing out the bad. And it made me think of this illustration when I go to various congregations for gospel meeting work. Oftentimes you see things that are being done at that particular place and you say, you know what, that's a pretty good thing. That's a good work. I'm glad. I kind of wish we were doing something like that where we're at in Franklin. And you take note of that good. But then as the course of the week goes on, sometimes something sticks out to you and you know that that's not right. And you think, I got to work that in somehow for the betterment of God's people. Work that into a lesson. And usually you find those that are faithful and strong, which usually happens to be among the leadership. They are very supportive and appreciative of those additional points that were added in on things that they need to work on, things that they need to correct and to mend. And I say that is an illustration, though it's one that certainly falls short, because I do not possess the omnipresence that the Lord has, the omniscience that He has to be able to know exactly what is good that's taking place in a church and exactly what is bad. And that's what He is doing here in inspecting these particular congregations. We mentioned this morning that there is certainly a narrative break between chapters 1 and 4. That he has to first give an examination before he can give an encouragement, which the remainder of the book of Revelation is to be to the suffering saint. And so it's important for us to remember that. In fact, with every one of these congregations here, at the end he mentions the great reward, a great promise that is for those that will indeed overcome. And let's just look at a couple real quick. In chapter 3, there, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. In white garments. And then drop down to chapter 3 in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. And so these promises of particular things, a white garment, or the ability to be able to reign with Him and to sit with Him on His throne. And just quickly look at chapter 7. You fast forward a little bit here, and John has one of these visions, and he sees a host in heaven, and they are clothed in white robes. In verse 13, the elder answered and said to me, who are these that are arrayed in white robes? And he says in verse 14, these are the ones that came out of the great tribulation, washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here's a picture of the heavenly host and the heavenly company. And there they are wearing the white robes that God had promised the very churches if they overcome. And you'll notice then in chapter 7, verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. Notice back in verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him night and day in the temple, the one who sits on the throne. And so again, there's the reference to the throne. And you'll be with me on the throne, with me. And so these promises are not hollow or empty promises. They're not just kind of a nice little stamp on the letter to make them feel a little better at the end. These are true words. Great rewards await those that will weather the storm of persecution, but also will seek to do what is right in and amongst their congregations. So back there in chapter 3, and we mentioned this morning of the need to make application. I shared this quote with you, and I'll share it again. The need to make personal inspection. This preacher once noticed, he said, the churches of the land are sprinkled all over with bald-headed old sinners whose hair has been worn off by the constant friction of countless sermons that have been aimed at them but glanced off and hit the man in the pew behind. Let that not be us. So we asked ourselves the question, which church best describes me? And if everybody in the church was comprised of individuals like me, then what would that church be like? Would it be a church that left their first love? Would it be a church that is infested with worldliness? Would it be a church that is careless about error and false teaching? What would it be? That's what we studied this morning. Let's continue our study tonight in chapter 3. We want it to be, though, like the other faithful church that's mentioned in these seven churches, like the church at Philadelphia. And that's where we'll begin this evening, the church which was at Philadelphia. So let's read these verses together, starting in verse 7. And the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and not denied my name. Indeed, I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you've kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here we see the church of brotherly love, we might say, because they're from the city of brotherly love. And he says, "I'm going to keep you. I'm going to secure you." We treasure security today, don't we? Every year I get a knock on the door from someone wanting to sell me a security system. And every year I turn it down. Say, "No thanks." The next offer is, "Then will you buy the security sign?" So you wouldn't have the system, but you'd have the sign, which gives the appearance of security. So a potential robber might see that and think, "Hey, they've got a security system, but I don't." Now, I never even end up buying the sign. I just don't even want to buy the sign. But it does make me wonder how many people actually do buy that. They truly relish that sign to give the appearance of security when they are really without security. The security I am most concerned about is the true eternal security. Now, this church in Philadelphia had it. It wasn't just a sign with nothing backing it. Another church had just the sign. We'll read that in chapter 3, verse 1. These individuals had the eternal security system. Now, how did they have that? Well, we read there in verse 8 that they had a little strength. They had a little strength, and so they didn't have a big treasury. They didn't have a lot of money, and they most likely had a very small membership. That Greek word dunamis is a number that can be associated with numbers, a word associated with numbers, and so most likely indicating a very small congregation. Now, it's not a hard, fast rule, but it seems to be often the case that a small church is very concerned about faithfulness, where as the larger church grows, it gets kind of lost in the fray and begins to be concerned about numbers. This one here was small. And though they had little strength, God says, "Perception is not always reality. You are actually very secure. Very secure. I'm going to take care of you." And I'm reminded of the passage in 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 11, where true words were spoken about true security. And I'll read those real quickly. In 2 Chronicles 14:11, "And Asa cried out to the Lord, his God, and said, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power.'" There it is, no strength. "Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord, for you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." So he says, we've got little strength, but since we rest on you, we have great strength, for we know it is nothing to God to help with many or with few. And so here we see a little, yet all-sufficient church. We might say Mark 14:8, the words that Jesus had said for the woman who merely had washed his feet with his tears, he said that she has done what she could. Let that be words that can be said of us, that we have done what we could. Not that, well, we're small, so we really cannot do. No, that we've done what we could. Now, only good is mentioned about the church here. And the Lord says that He has an open door set for them. An open door. This, I believe, indicates a couple of things. It indicates that He has fellowship with them. In reference to John chapter 10, where He mentions the door that is open, that He goes in, and then He Himself is even the door. In John the 10th chapter, there verse 3, it says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Drop down to verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." Going in and out. So this is an indication of being sustained, sustenance provided, and protection given, as a shepherd would give his sheep. So he didn't shut the door, but rather it was open, it was held open. And he says, "You can enter in because you've kept my word." Now, the church at Ephesus, we studied this morning, had kept his word too. They had stood against false teachers. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But they had lost the motive of love behind it. They'd left their first love. So these individuals here were doing the same, keeping the word, but by inference, the motivation of love was there. And hence, we might say, a very unique tie to its city's name, the city of brotherly love. And so this open door was set before them. This open door is often a phrase that's used also in the epistles in regards to evangelism. And so you wonder if this indicates subtly too that they cared about other souls and sought to spread the gospel even though there would be persecution that could be potential for them. Verse 9, he says, "Indeed, I'll make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews but are not, they'll come before your feet and worship you." Now, the Lord's not advocating worship of human beings, but rather He's speaking of a great role reversal that would take place. The Jews at one time were God's people. Evidently, some still believe that they were, and they fought against Christians. Sometimes they were informants for the Romans, Christians over here. God says, "I'll tell you who they really are. They're a synagogue of Satan." Those are some strong words. That's not politically correct at all today. To call a group of people that want to honor God and worship God, but they're not His people. They're not His people. And He says they're like a synagogue of Satan. Like I said, strong words, but it was a reality. It was a reality because the Jews were no longer His people. They needed to come to Christ. If one did not believe that Jesus was the Lord, they would die in their sins. So this wasn't true that they were worshiping Satan, but rather they were certainly being helped and indicated, supported by Satan because he wants them to remain Jews. He wants them to remain detached from the prophecies of the Messiah fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he says, "Hold fast to this church. There's a great role reversal coming." Verse 10, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I'll keep you from the hour of trial." Verse 11, "I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." That no one may take your crown. Hopefully these letters here are a great reminder to us that the concept of being once saved, that you're always saved, is just not biblical. If that was true, the Lord would not have to write one letter to any of these churches. They're already saved. But he reminds them, now you are faithful, but hold fast to that so that no one takes your crown. The inference was that that could take place. Someone could if you stopped holding fast. So, due to their faithfulness there in verse 12, he says that I'll make you a pillar of God in my temple and I will write my name upon you. Some have wondered about this before. You know, what is this name to be written upon us? And most likely it's the Lord's name, an indication that we belong to Him. Most don't have a problem understanding that particular language there. But when it comes later on in our study of Revelation, it talks about the name of the beast and the mark of the beast upon the foreheads of those that follow him. Everyone gets these weird, wild ideas about what that is. The symbols are essentially the same concept. Who is the one that controls your thoughts? Because the one that controls your thoughts, controls your minds, controls your actions, controls what you do and who you are. So it's the one that possesses or resides in you. Is it the Lord Jesus? Does He control our every thought and thus our actions? Or is it rather Satan and his work? That's all that really indicates. And it's important for us to point that out here earlier on in the study. That he'll write his name on us. It's just a symbolic way of saying that I understand that I am your true owner and master. And then he says he'll make them pillars in the temple. I think that's a neat concept there. A pillar is symbolic of a steadfast, immovable object worthy of use to support something. And ancient buildings built with these pillars. And this is just one picture of many. But often of these ancient buildings that are over 2,000 years old, the only thing that remains of them is the pillars. That's it. The sides are gone, the roof is gone, the pillars still stand. And so he describes these individuals as being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. They were dependable. They were faithful. Does that describe us? Or do we always have kind of a falling out, get our feelings hurt, and kind of distance ourselves for a little while? Or we always have kind of a squabble mentality? Or are we only meeting when our schedules allow, and it's just convenient for us? See, we want to be counted on. That we're always going to be standing like these pillars were standing. One commentator made the point that he said there'd be pillars in the temple of God, that the pillars were actually inside. Some of the pillars were inside the temple, encased inside the temple walls. And so indicating again this close fellowship that one has to God while they stand with Him. And so this is the church that we would like to say is indicative of us, is it though? What about Sardis? Let's look at chapter 3 now, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what's the good? Well, you might say they had a good name. Unfortunately, though, that was only with men. That was only with men, and so it didn't count. It didn't count. A reputation's only good if it's true. See, this was the church with just the security sign. They had the right sign, but they didn't have the security coming in Christ Jesus. They were baptized for the remission of sins, but they're right back in sin. So there's nothing good to really say about this church. Now, there's a few that walked rightly, but only those individuals could be commended and not the particular church. So imagine this church here. I mean, he essentially calls them the church of the living dead. All right? You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. So someone says, well, how can you be alive but dead at the same time? Well, they're alive physically, but they're dead spiritually. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6, Paul here writing to Timothy, and he spoke of, again, Christians. And he said of a Christian, in 1 Timothy 5, 6, "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." And so there again, yes, she's alive physically, but dead spiritually. And this church might have had a dead man in the pulpit with dead people in the pews. You're the church of the living dead. So that reminds us, friends, that membership, largeness of the building, greatness of works, the wit of the preacher does not make a church alive in the eyes of God. I remember a person in the community one time having a discussion, and one of the arguments they used, they said, "Well, I know that God's not with you." Why? Well, because you're so small. You're so small. Listen, I would much rather be alive than have a name that we're alive and be dead. Now he says there in verse 2 that their works were just, they're not mature. In a sense that they rested on their past works. And he says, "I see you're fooling people, but I see you that you're just the same. You're just the same you were 10 years ago. So be perfect, mature, grow." I've got a sermon in the shotgun, and I think I'm going to call it 10 years from now. Kind of gives you an idea of what it might be like. 10 years from now, what would have changed? Would he say, you're a Christian, but you're a dead one? You got the name, but nothing more? We have to remember that Christianity is not just about what we don't do. I don't drink. I don't smoke. But it is also about what we do. What we do. And it's not about what we've done just only in the past. Right? We can't rest on past works. And so he tells them, you need to be watchful. You need to repent. Remember where you have come from. "Remember therefore how you received and heard." Verse 3. "Hold fast and repent." Now he speaks about watching, unless they don't, he comes upon them as a thief in the night. Now this is interesting history here. This particular city, two times in a space of a couple hundred years, fell by invaders in the night. There was a certain section of the city that was rarely guarded because of the incline in which it sat. It just was too difficult for an army to come through. And yet that was the place, that was the side, the weak spot, the Achilles heel, where those two invading armies came and overtook the city two times in the night. And he says, "Watch, lest I come as a thief in the night against you." Don't be lax, but watch. Now we see here there was a faithful few. And thankfully they were there. They were preserving the church, I believe, much like Lot and his family was preserving Sodom and Gomorrah until they got out. Then the fire and brimstone came down. Now, this reminds us that Judgment Day is an individual matter. It's not a group matter. The question is, why are these individuals not judged with the others? I think that's a good question to ask. I can guarantee you the church at Sardis knew who these people were that were walking in white, because they were different than the rest. They weren't secret white robe wearers. And people say, "I wonder who he's talking about." Well, they knew who he's talking about. It would be very obvious. Now, if you look actually at some other congregations, there's this subtle indication that other churches had this as well. Back up to chapter 2, 24. Remember the church with Jezebel? He says, "Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put on you no other burden. Hold fast what you have till I come." And then in chapter 2, And verse 16, he talks about the deeds of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam and how they were being patted on the back and commended and kept. And he says in verse 16, "Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So he speaks of coming to the church, coming to you, and then fighting against them. You and them. "I'll come to you, but I'm going to take on those that were in this error and advocating and allowing and tolerating it." So these individuals that were white robe wearers were individuals that would have walked with the Lord, would have confessed Christ, would have been teaching His will, standing against the apostasies that were taking place. So everyone would know who they were. Back there in chapter 3, there verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now we're familiar with that phrase, confess his name. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. "If you deny me, I'll deny you. You confess me, I'll confess you." So he's speaking about a very vocal stand that one takes. And you've taken this vocal stand for truth, for righteousness, then I'm going to defend you too. And I'll confess your name. And you'll be given this robe of white, because you're pure and free from the taint of their sin. And so it's important to remember that as well. The Lord knows those that are His. Now what about the church in Laodicea? This will end our study of the seven churches of Asia. We have here once again a church that there's nothing good to say about. And it wasn't because they didn't know the plan of salvation. It wasn't because they worshiped with an instrument. It wasn't because they sent money to some college or society unscripturally. They were just lukewarm. And that made God sick. So let's read this, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now history bears out that this city was the richest of the seven. And no doubt some of the members shared in such of the wealth. They're well off financially. He says in essence they were the rich but poor church. Quite the opposite than the church we studied this morning, the church in Smyrna, that was the poor but rich church. Now this town was so rich that in 60 AD a massive earthquake struck it, and they required no financial assistance from Rome to be able to rebuild. In fact, they sent it back. They sent it back. It was built entirely from their own treasury. They were noted for producing a very valuable black wool from a very special type of sheep. They had also developed and invented an eye salve that was used widely across the known world. And it became a center of banking for the region. And so these aspects the Lord kind of plays upon and uses them in His rebuke to the church there at Laodicea. And even the concept of lukewarmness. I've been told that there was an area where there were some hot springs not far from this particular city, and then very cool water not far from it as well. And that as the water came to Laodicea, it mixed, and it became this lukewarm type mixture. And the various minerals that were in it really rendered the water unusable, undrinkable. And so here the Lord playing upon that concept, in essence saying, in this state, you are unusable. You are detestable to me. I cannot be able to even digest you as well. Now, we are a first world nation, not a third world. And you have to wonder if sometimes possibly many of our middle class complacent churches today fit into this particular mold. Is it us? Is it us? They're merely there. They're lukewarm. They possess material prosperity. They enjoy a comfortable building and a community reputation as just another church in town. They don't drink. They don't swear. But other than that, they're not much different than their associates. They're doctrinally sound, but they're devoid of true devotion. They pursue neither sacrifice or effort. They rarely share their faith with others because they don't want to make people upset or uncomfortable discussing religion. They really believe that you don't talk about politics and religion. And so they don't. Does that describe you? Does it describe us? Now, human nature tells us that being warm is better than being cold, but not in the eyes of the Lord. Because that lukewarm person has more potential damaging power than the non-Christian. By their hypocrisy, by their indifference, they are misrepresenting Jesus as if this is okay with him to the surrounding congregation and the surrounding community. It is much harder to convince or convert the lukewarm. The cold know that they're lost, but the lukewarm don't, and they don't really care. It doesn't occupy their thoughts. They don't inspire to change. They've tasted the heavenly gift, and it's lost its flavor over time, but it tastes better than the world to them, and so they'll make sure they still come. I like what one preacher said. He said, the cold can be converted, the hot don't need to be converted, and the lukewarm, it's nearly impossible to convert. It's a good way to put it. And that's why God says, they make me sick. The rumbling in the stomach, and it comes out, the vomit. Listen, last Sunday, I knew exactly how this felt. The queasiness, the nausea, the dizziness, and then the muscles convulsing, and without getting too much more graphic than that, you know what was going on. It's terrible feeling. And the Lord says, that's what a lukewarm Christian does to me. I actually heard of this taking place in London, England. They were putting together a directory. You know, we're putting together a directory, right? Kind of putting it together again, adding new folks. And when they got that directory, they noticed that there was the people's names. And next to the name was the letter either H, C, or L. You know what those stand for, don't you? Hot, cold, or lukewarm. How do you think that directory went over? They probably got a second printing real quick. What would you think if we did something like that here? What would be by your name? What letter? You ever thought about that? And if that would be highly offensive to you, then you probably have a good indication that it might be the letter L, right? And why else would you be offended? Yes, this town was wealthy, and this church was wealthy, but the Lord says, you are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so, of verse 18, I counsel to you to buy for me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich. So buy the things that are valuable to me, and possess them, and sell them not. Buy white garments that you may be clothed. that the shame of your nakedness might not be revealed. And by the way, there's the verse here that show in the New Testament that the Lord stands against nakedness, that it's a shame. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. He says, buy from me the eye salve so you can really see yourselves as I see you. Pray that we see ourselves as God sees us. Well, one person once asked me, how do you know if you're lukewarm? And I said, you know, usually the lukewarm don't ask if they're lukewarm. I just don't. You know, but that's the spirit. You know, I want to make sure I'm not. I want to make sure I see myself as God sees myself. Because perception is not always reality. We are in the most prosperous nation that this world has ever known. And oftentimes we are spiritually bankrupt. And that mentality can creep into the church very, very easily. Do you and I really have what it takes to be faithful and to serve God? Just like those persecuted Christians in the first and second, and then even into the third century would have to have. What if we were suffering persecution? I mean, these are real things that could happen within a generation. Maybe even in my lifetime. That the tables turn in this country. The lawsuits start coming, and the lawsuits turn into jail time, and jail time eventually turns into perhaps execution. Who knows in time? Who knows? What if they're ripping our children away from us? Would we still really serve God? What if they're beheading church members and going down the directory and your name's at the end? Would you still commit to serving God? Or would you deny Him before it was too late? And your life is taken from you. And what makes us think we'll still serve God when we say things like, oh boy, gas is up to $2 again. I don't think I can serve God. I got to go on vacation. I can't serve God. I got another obligation. I can't serve God. Hey, I'd like to come, but there's a sporting event that's going to take place. I can't serve God. I feel tired today. I can't serve God. Or hey, I come to every service, but that's the extent of what I'm going to do. I'm not going to be spending a lot of my time in prayer or giving or visiting or comforting individuals or teaching the lost. That's just not convenient to me. And yet in the end of it all, we expect to be in heaven right next to these people that paid the ultimate price. How in the world does that even compute in our minds? What makes us think that we can if we're going to live in that way? I'll tell you what makes us think we can. It's a disease. It's called lukewarmness. It pacifies you. It tells you, hey, you're all right. You're rich. You need nothing. You're doing real good. Wake up! Wake up! Put on the eye salve of Jesus Christ and see yourself as He sees you. We have so much. I'm putting myself in this. We have so much and contribute so little in comparison, right, to these Christians here. What makes us draw back? What makes us do less? What makes us work less or get irked when we're asked to participate and to help? I tell you, it's Satan. It's lukewarmness. We need to banish that from us, friends. You know, this, I believe, is a real danger, especially as we age. We age. Because, and you can almost see yourself in this picture here. As we get older, and if we've been wise and saved, our total assets increase, and we begin to become self-sufficient, we think, in some way. I don't need, I'm okay. We're good. I'm self-sufficient. And then that begins to lean to maybe kicking it into coasting. Not the pedal of the metal as it used to be. Working hard. We're coasting back now because we're okay. We're doing good. And you and I need to resist that and seek to be active and not just sit back. And I'm telling you, I believe, as one ages, it can be easier and easier to do. What if for a moment, as you age, as you grow older, that you say, I'm going to do the reverse. Instead of me kicking back and going into spiritual retirement, I'm going to actually try and do more. I'm going to try and be more active, be more involved, teach more classes. I'm going to do more. I'm talking about someone that's physically able. I realize some get to a point where the body just not going to allow it. But I'm talking physically able and we're older. Don't let Satan lure us into lukewarmness. But rather kick it up a notch and fight to the very end, like these Christians were willing to do so. Now, in verse 19, the Lord says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." You know, He loved this church even though they were lukewarm. He loved them. He loved them very much. They certainly were far from perfect. And yet He loved them still. He was motivated by that love. And He says, "This motivation has caused me to rebuke you, to chasten you. So therefore be zealous and repent." And that is a great pattern for us as well. That we need to learn to love the church in just the same way. Yes, it's filled with imperfection and people that are not where they need to be. But let us love them the same, and let us also encourage them the same as well. It may mean rebuking. It may mean chastening. But let them be zealous and repent. True love will do various things like that. And He says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him." What a beautiful picture here. The Lord wants more than anything to be in fellowship with them. Now, what was the door? Remember the church of Philadelphia? The door is open, He says. The door is open. But here, this church in Laodicea, the door was shut. And that's why He said, "I stand at the door and knock," because He wants it to be open. A person once came to this artist, said they loved the picture, but you forgot one thing. You forgot to paint the door latch on the door. And the artist said, "No, I didn't forget. It's an accurate representation, because the door latch is on the inside. And only one can open up the door of their own heart." And that's why the Lord doesn't force Himself in. He stands at the door and knocks. Through the teaching of His Word, He implores. And He hopes and prays that it's not skimmed off your head and hit the person in the pew behind you, but that you have let it enter your heart and open up to Him. This is His desire, and it shows His great love to be in fellowship with every one of His children, because He loves them dearly and wants to reside with them and in them and through them. So here we are at the end of our study of the seven churches of Asia. If everyone was in the church that was just like you, what would the church be like? Would it care little about false teaching and error? Would it be compromising with the world? Would it be resting on past work? Would it be lukewarm in service? Or would you have left your first love? Or would it rather be on fire, growing and working, standing fast, holding fast what we have, so that no one may take our crown? See, Christ is still amongst the lampstands and still examines us today. Like I said, 2,000 years ago this was written. And it's still so relevant today. Amazing. Only the Word of God could be able to do that. And chapters 2 and 3 is Satan's strategy to steal the church. Don't let him steal this church. It's the only church you and I can affect. He may take the brotherhood, but don't let him steal this church. Because he's going to work for that. Do you realize that every one of these seven churches are gone? They're not in existence today. And one day, I believe, even Franklin will be gone. But God remembers us and records us who we are, what we do, and what we stand for. The question is, what would He record of us now? And that's the exhortation tonight. Thank you so much for your kind attention, and I hope this has been a help and an encouragement to you as it's been to me. Maybe a reminder to wake up, smell the spiritual coffee, and work for the Lord with all of our hearts. If you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, we invite you to become a Christian, and you'll feel that fire of serving Him with all your heart. You'll be joyous to be forgiven of your sin. Don't let that fire die. You'll be an encouragement to us to keep our fire burning bright. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Let the word depart.